Now, shall we turn again to the book of Ezra, turning this week to read in chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. We're going to read, first of all, in verse 15, and then from verse 21 to verse 32. Ezra chapter 8, reading the verse 15, and then from verse 21 to verse 32 of that chapter. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. In verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken on to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. And I weighed on to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counsellors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed on to their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go on to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Amen. In those verses that we read together this morning from the book of Ezra, we have the actual return journey of the children of Israel under this man, Ezra, the Lord's servant, and back to the land of Judah once more. You remember, of course, that this is the second part of Israel's return to that land of Judah from the land of Babylon. And the great underlying purpose of this particular phase of Israel's return is the purpose of reformation and restoration to the ways of the Lord for that people of Israel already back in the land of Judah. Very simply, you remember, the children of Israel who had already returned in the first return to that place had now come to that point in their life where they had begun to lose all identity as the people of the living God in that nation to which the Lord had called them. And so this man Ezra, under the word of God and very much in accordance with the will of God, begins to lead a further company back to Judah again in order that they might see to a work of reformation and restoration among that people already there. Now, the agency in the work of reformation, of course, the same agency that the word of God tells us about continuously is the word of God. And so that man Ezra in the previous chapter is immediately set before us very much as a man of the word of God. You remember last week how we're told, in fact, that he was a man envisaged in whose hand the word of God was. And we're told very specifically that he was one who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. God was going to reform his people. The agency of the reform was the word of God, and the agent then that he raised up at this particular juncture was this man Ezra and others, of course, who were going to work with him. I'm sure the application of all of those things concerning the place of the Word of God in our lives, be it individually or corporately as a Church of Christ, goes without saying, and something that we're to continuously have before our souls. Well then, Ezra, you remember then, under the will of God, making application to that king of the Persian Empire, Artaxerxes, finally receives permission from Artaxerxes to lead a group of people out of the land of Babylon and back to the land of Israel once more for the work of reformation. And so, as I said, it's this return journey then that we're told about in this chapter 8 of the book. It's a fairly extended chapter, but it all hangs together really. And so I want us to look at the whole of it as a whole in our time together for this morning. Now, to divide it up, in the first 14 verses, we're simply given the list of all of those people that returned with Ezra back to the land of Judah once again. Tells you there in verse 1, these are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Then follows that whole list of the people who went up with him. Then in verses 15 to 20, we're told about the children of Israel pausing at the river Ahava, a river which ran somewhere just outside the city of Babylon. Then in verses 21 and following, we're told about them fasting and praying by the banks of the river Ahava, and then finally taking up their journey in verse 31, where they eventually reached their journey's end in Jerusalem at that verse where we finished with this morning. So the list of all the people, the pausing by the banks of the river Ahava, the time of fasting and praying there, and then finally the taking up of their journey and their coming to their journey's end in that city. Now, it's that time really by the banks of the river Ahava that forms the whole centerpiece of this return journey of the children of Israel from Babylon to Judah once again. And it furnishes us very much a very humbling picture, really, my friends, when it comes to the whole issue of reformation or restoration and all the concepts and all the obligations and things attached to that. Also sets before us, of course, very encouraging words, words of directive and so forth, with regards to putting our hand to that work. But everything, in fact, that takes place by the banks of the river Ahava are things that show us lessons, if you like, concerning the work of reformation, whether it be in our own souls or whether it be for us as churches of Christ in these days in which we live. Now, in the general, you see, in fact, how it is a humbling kind of situation that is placed before us by the banks of the river Ahava just outside the city of Babylon. What I mean by that is this. If you go through all that list of those people that came up with Ezra back to Judah for this work, you'll find, in fact, that it amounted to only 1,500 souls of the children of Israel coming out of Babylon back to the land of Judah. 1,500 people. Now, in the first return, you might recall, there were 42,000. But as we said, even then, that, in fact, was a small proportion of those who had actually been taken into Babylon and the regions round about in the first place. 42,000 was a fairly small proportion of the children of Israel that returned to their land again, their homeland again, in that first return. And now when you look at this 1,500 who now return with Ezra out of Babylon, you find that it is a pathetically small proportion, really, of all the total number and total population of the Jews that are still left in those regions. Now, bear in mind that one of the points of the decree that Artaxerxes the king made was that anyone who wanted to go of his own free will or her own free will could freely do so. You remember we had that in verse 13 last week of chapter 7. I make a decree, says Artaxerxes, that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests, the Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. So there were no restraints. King Artaxerxes says any of the children of Israel that want to return to the land again may return and may freely return. And when that offer is made, although it is made freely to all the people, as I say, in fact, Only 1,500 of the Jews out of that mass, out of that multitude, still in Babylon, take up that offer. Now remember the work. And of course it gets more and more humbling when you consider the work. What is the work? The work, my friends, is to restore the nation of Israel back to that position where she is recognizable on the face of this world as God's holy seed. To get Israel back to that place where she is the glory of the nations of this earth. To beautify the temple. To see to those things that have to do with the glory and the honor of God in the face of this world. That's the work that they're being called to. That's the work that was set forth in the declaration that Ezra would have made to all the people in captivity. Come back with me, he says, so that we might beautify the house of our God, so that we might reform and restore again that nation to that position where God would have her to be. That was the work. That was what was involved in the call. And yet, my friends, although that was the work and the call that went forth, there were only, I say, out of that mass of people, thousands and thousands and thousands, there were 1,500 who responded to come up with Ezra. Very humbling situation. And no wonder, you see, in effect, that they turn there by the banks of the river Ahava and they seek the face of the Lord their God in prayer and in fasting. But the whole general picture, as those people lifted up their eyes and began to enumerate just how many there were with them in this work, how depressing possibly for them even in the work. Where are they all? Where is the mass of Israel for this work? And they look around them, and Ezra looks around them, and there, that's the total response to the issue for that call of reformation. 1,500 souls out of all the mass of those in Israel who profess to be the people of the living God and who profess to serve him and worship him with all their heart. Humbling situation. Now, when it comes to the application of that, you see how clear and how straightforward and how basic the application is. And let me say this. Sometimes it amazes me when people come to you and they're even a little surprised by something that you say or write or whatever that appears to be something new, when in fact it's something basic. Something so totally basic to the professing Christian life. And you see, really what you have here is something that is so basic and fundamental and essential to the Christian life. It's very simply this. That when it comes to these reforming, restoring, reviving things in our life, generally speaking with us all, on the one hand, how few there seem to be that are completely committed to those things, and also, what a small proportion of everything really that is devoted to those things. And that's the case with Israel. When the Lord now delivers that call through Ezra, his servant, for those people to come up out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem again, to beautify the house of the Lord their God, to get that nation back to the place where it ought to be. As I say, how few respond. Now why? Why? And that also really reduces itself to simple things. Very simply, my friends. The mass of those people, those Jews in that land and in that city of Babylon at that point, had just simply got themselves totally enmeshed and totally entrenched in Babylon. Babylon had become very attractive to them. There were many things that they had now centered their whole life on, which centered in the city of Babylon and in the things of Babylon. And so when that call for reformation and that journey goes out, you see, when you begin to weigh up all the slog and the effort and the endeavor that was going to be involved in it, then that was very unattractive. So that on the one hand, you had all the attractiveness of the way of life that they had entered into in Babylon. They had gone in for all the trade and the commerce and all the attachments and all the interests that they had taken up in that land. And set over against that was a long, long, perilous journey of 1,000 miles and 4 months' travel back to that land of Judah again. And not only that, of course, that was, if you like, the least of it. But trying to get things back again to the right position in Judah, that was the hardest bit of all. And so weighing up on the one hand, my friends, all the attractions that were in Babylon that they were involved in and enmeshed in, and on the other hand, all the slog and all the effort and all the endeavor on the other. You see, it wasn't a very attractive proposition, was it? And no wonder, in a sense, that there were only 1,500 who responded. Now, is that Israel? Does that stop, finish, full stop, terminate with Israel? No, it doesn't. That, my friends, is so much a part and a parcel of every one of us in our professing Christian lives that it's the kind of lesson left in record for us by the Holy Spirit of God that can never be set aside by any of us at any point in our Christian lives. And let me say this. There's an almost amusing side to the whole thing when you begin to look at it, or at least you could say something that's almost an amusing lesson out of the whole affair. And can I say this, my friends? You know, one of the great possibilities that God has given to us as his creatures and as his redeemed creatures is the possibility of being able to laugh at ourselves. And that some situation in which we have got ourselves, from which we are being gently turned by that blessed possibility of being able to laugh at ourselves or smile at ourselves, as the people of God, as the redeemed people of God. Now, you find that element, in fact, continuously throughout the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, time and time again. You find that kind of element in the Lord. For example, you remember when the Lord spoke about the difficulty it was for rich men to enter into the kingdom of God. You remember the illustration he used. He said, "Now, my friends, listen, it is easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than to get a rich man into the kingdom of God." How ridiculous. How ludicrous. And can you picture taking that? Now, I know some people would say the eye of a needle was that wee wicket gate within the walls of Jerusalem. That may or may not be the case, but it's no less ridiculous anyway. The point is that you were trying to get that big laden beast through the eye of a needle. Now, can't you see? Any rich man in that congregation to which the Lord was preaching at that time, were he to take up that God-given possibility of smiling at ourselves or laughing at ourselves, there would be a wry smile would come across his face at that illustration. And what he would say is this, you know, this Jesus knows me to a T. Knows me to a T. My friends, God in his grace and goodness continuously comes, if you like, at us in that way in our life and tells us, in fact, now have a good look at yourself in your life. You see how ridiculous your behavior is. And by being able to see that, then we are gently turned. Now, with regards to this situation, the great psalm of the captivity is Psalm 137. Now, that's the psalm that speaks about the children of Israel hanging their harps on the willows and so forth because they required a song from them in that strange land. Now, listen. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. That's what they were singing in Babylon. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. There would have been a lot of bangers of tradesmen left in Babylon. Wouldn't there? Wouldn't there? If I forget thee, O Lord, if I forget Jerusalem, If I forget the glory of the land, let my right hand not be able to do its work. What a lot of Monday morning sickness in Babylon. If I forget thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. There would have been a big sale, my friends, on medicines to loosen tongues if that had been taken seriously by God. But don't you see? That's what they sang. Great swelling words is what they were singing. Well, along comes Ezra and says, my brethren, you that count Jerusalem above your chief joy, come, let's go up to Jerusalem and re-find the glory of God. Ah, well. 1500. How humbling, my friends. How humbling. You know how the old saying goes, doesn't it apply to all of us? Talk's cheap, well, singing's just as cheap. And they could have sung that 137th psalm from now to doomsday. But until they had put it practically into action, it was just a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Above everything. God before everything. Or does that mean God before everything after I've done everything? It's the Lord's word. It's the Lord's word, my friends, that speaks to us all. And now as they pause, you see, as I say, by the banks of that river Ahava, and they begin to estimate and look at what they've got. Well, really, humbling lesson for any of us when it comes to the issues of reformation. There's a couple of other telling points with regards to that attempt to reform the land of Jerusalem again, the land of Judah again. In the first place, you'll notice that although there was no shortage of resources, there was a shortage of personnel. And then in the other place, there was a very marked shortage of a particular kind of personnel in the whole thing. Now, in those middle verses that we read together, you'll see how there was all that gold and all that silver, basins of it. So much so that Ezra, in fact, has to divide it up into 12 loads. He wasn't going to risk it all being found together. And so he divides it up into 12 loads. So that there was a multitude of offerings. There was gold and there was silver and there was copper. There was everything that could possibly have been needed. As far as resources were concerned, there was everything. The one thing that there wasn't was people. People. There weren't many people. Now, you know how that old hymn puts it, the one that Francis Ridley Havergal wrote, about taking my life, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then in that hymn, she begins to, if you like, enumerate all the facets of our life that God is to take or that we are giving. You remember she speaks about giving our hands and our feet and our lips, our silver and our gold. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. But it's really when you come to the concluding few verses of the concluding few lines of the concluding verse of that hymn that you get really to the point of the hymn. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet my treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only Lord for thee. Take myself. Because you see, it's possible, if you like, to appear to give away facets without giving away yourself. Without giving away yourself. Now, doesn't that apply in everyday life? It applies with our friends, it applies with our children, it applies with our partners in life. That very often we're quite willing to give many things, but not give ourselves. That's why you get that daring application of the Apostle Paul to husbands concerning their behavior towards their wives in the light of what Christ did for the church. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself. That's why Peter takes up the theme and says, Jesus loved the church also. And he bought her, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with his own life's blood, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He gave himself. And the hardest thing to give, my friends, is ourselves. Isn't that the issue in the gospel? Unconverted person. You know the thing in the gospel that you really have to come to terms with, and with left to the human heart, the thing that we all fail to come to terms with, is the fact that Christ commands us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him. Deny yourself, your self-life, your self-righteousness, your self-sufficiency, your self-dependence. Deny all that self. Take up your cross and follow me. And as the Christian life begins like that, so the whole of the Word of God makes it clear, that's how the Christian life continues. And it didn't matter really, in a sense, all that they had. My friends, the thing that they needed were those professing people of the Jews to give themselves in the Word. To give themselves. And that's what was missing in the world. Now, not only that, as I say, there was a tremendous shortage of a particular kind of personnel in the whole thing. And that's a very challenging word to any of us that are called to be office bearers in the Church of Christ, elders or deacons, ministers who are elders anyway in the New Testament sense of the word. But whatever, if we have such a calling, it's a tremendously challenging word in this. Look at that verse 15 of the chapter again. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Not only were there, relatively speaking, not many people, but also there were none of a particular kind of people. The Levites, the sons of Levi, with the Nethinims that you read about later on, were really the temple servants, the servants of the temple, those that were to minister within the temple. And now when dear old Ezra casts his eye about those that have been called to come out and do that work of reformation, lo and behold, he doesn't find there any of those that were appointed to that work. And so in the rest of the verses, 16 and 17, he then sends out Eleazar and Uriel to go and to drum up some of those Levites and some of those sons of Levi and to come and to put their hand to the work. Now, as I say, my friends, very challenging word to any of us. Any of us especially who are called to that office or position within the Church of Christ, that in all things we are called to be in the forefront of all of those things. And if you look at that verse 17, you'll see how Ezra sends out that call. And he says, I sent them with commandment unto Iddo the chief at the place Casiphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And I sent them with commandment. With commandment. Very simply, you see. Those Levites, those sons of Levi, those Nethinims, all of those who were called to be servants in that sense in the house of God, they are given commandment. Now, it's got a tremendously New Testament parallel, my friends. Again, I say, for any who are office bearers in the Church of Christ, those memorable words of the Apostle Paul concerning eldership or deaconship within the Church of Christ. And he says, if any man desire the office of an elder, he desires a good work and so forth. And then he goes on with a whole series of musts. Now, an elder must be, he says, and a deacon must be. And it's been well pointed out that whereas there is a sense where the whole general call of the Word of God to each and all Christians is that they ought to be certain things, at the same time there is that emphasis within the office bearers of the Church of Christ that they must be. They must be. And that's something that you can't set aside, no matter how difficult or hard it is to take to our hearts, my friends. That's something, again, that we bow beneath all the ways that God grants us his grace to bow beneath the Word of God for our never dying souls. And so, as I say, that whole humbling aspect, as you look at that whole thing and that whole call for reformation and everything involved in that, then really, really that word that stands forever for us. I'm sure there's a good pastoral word under the hand of the Lord when Ezra there proclaims a fast for those 3 days. Because you see, during those 3 days of fasting and praying before the Lord, you see what was happening. There was given that period of time for those people to adjust their hearts and their minds to the situation that they found themselves in. Because isn't it the case? Now, you be honest with yourself, and I'll be honest with myself. Isn't it the case that when there's a word of exhortation or command delivered to us, the last thing that we'll do is immediately respond to it? Why? Because to immediately respond to it is a tacit admission that we were wrong. So very often we need what you might term a cooling off period. And we give ourselves a few days or a few weeks before we actually begin to put into effect the reform in our life that we've been called to. We don't want to expose ourselves right away. That's a general pattern. Well, dear old Ezra then gives them 3 days to come together in prayer and in fasting by the banks of the River Ahava. And during those 3 days then, they've got every opportunity before the Lord their God to put things right in their life before they go forth in that work of reformation. And go forth they do, of course. The rest of those verses all got to do with that journey back to Jerusalem again and how they take up that journey and the kind of things involved in it. Now, let's just run through those verses very, very quickly, really. Verse 21 then. Says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Intriguing situation, my friends. And dear old Ezra, you see, calls the people together to pray and to fast before the Lord their God for the journey that they're going to undertake, especially because they had made such claims concerning the Lord their God. Now, you see, Ezra could have got an escort from King Artaxerxes to give them safe conduct between Babylon and Judah. But he says, I was ashamed to ask the king for an escort. Why? Because, in fact, he says, because I had made such claims concerning the sovereignty and the omnipotence and the power of the Lord our God. Verse 22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken on to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Artaxerxes, Ezra has said, our God will protect us. Now, having said that, of course, he's got himself, if you like, on the horns of a dilemma, because he can't now go, and for this straggling band of 1,500 pilgrims, he can't now go back on that statement concerning a sovereign, omnipotent God and ask the king for help. Now, Nehemiah doesn't have that difficulty. Nehemiah in the third return, in fact, has an escort from the king at that point. But you see, at this point, Ezra has made a claim concerning his God. Now he has to back up that claim. How do you do it? Better get on your knees. Better get on your knees. And so he gathers the whole people together and he says, look, let's entreat the Lord to be with us, to exercise his sovereignty upon us and protect us in the way. And he believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes that God will and can protect them with his omnipotent, powerful hand. And here's the exhibition of his belief, that he undertakes the terms of that sovereignty by calling on the Lord to do it for them. All right, he has said to King Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes, in fact, we don't need your protection because we have God. But having said that, my friends, then they have to seek God. And seek God they do. Now, he doesn't only do that. You get a lovely exhibition then in those other verses, verse 24 and following. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed on to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, and so on. So I say they had an awful lot of gold and silver and vessels. And dear old Ezra there's sort of bout of sanctified common sense. He says, in fact, now look, if we put this all in one wagon, and if we're attacked, then in one fell swoop, we lose everything. So he divides it up. 12 loads under the responsibility of 12 different men. My friends, a belief in the sovereignty of God that causes us to bow our knees before the Lord, to ask the Lord to display his sovereignty, also is productive in us of a good measure of sanctified common sense in the things that the Lord calls us to do. And there's a measure of encouragement in it as well, of course. You see there in verse 28, he says, and I said unto them, those that he had divided the stuff amongst, and I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Which watch ye, and keep them, until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem. You see, he calls the things that they're being called to handle holy things, because they're devoted to that holy cause that they're going to in Jerusalem. And not only that, but he says, ye are holy because you're handling those holy things. And when it comes to us in the work of reform, if you like, or in the work of our journey within the Christian church or the Christian profession, one thing that it's good to have in our hearts and our minds is our holy calling to handle the holy things of the Lord. Remember what the apostle says. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We've been given the whole treasury of the gospel into our hands to keep and to hold all the days of our life until we reach our journey's end. And so with all that kind of attitude then, they take their journey and they reach that end. Verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go on to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of our enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. So they take their journey, and indeed they experience that thing that the Lord was entreated of by them. They are delivered from the hand of their enemies, from the ambushes, from the traps, from the attacks. They're delivered from them until they finally reach their journey's end. Now, note what it says. It doesn't say that they were kept from those things in the sense that nothing happened to them. It doesn't say that they didn't have any attacks or any ambushes or fears without and fears within. It doesn't say that they were protected from those things happening to them, but they were delivered from those things when they did happen to them. And that's a point that we need to have in our life. And every journey that we take or every excursion that we take into any reform in our life, of course we're going to come under attack. Of course we're going to be ambushed. Of course the devil is going to lie in wait. Of course there's going to be fears without and wars without and fears within. But the promise of the Lord is that he'll deliver us from all things until our journey is completed and we come on to the Lord at last. And so that whole picture, small at all, disappointing perhaps when you look at all of those things. Many, many lessons. But they can cast themselves in the Lord. And the Lord has promised to uphold them and deliver them and keep them right to the end of that journey. Depending on that, they exercise every obligation that they should exercise. And under that whole blanket of God's omnipotent hand on the one side and their exercise of those things that God has called them to on the other, they are finally delivered to Jerusalem at last for that work that the Lord their God had called them to. One very final word, my friends, for all of us. Remember that the Word of God does make it plain anyway that we're all in a journey in this world, each and every one of us. When the Word of God speaks about no continuing city, it doesn't only refer to believers in Christ in that particular sense. Refers to every man and woman and young person and child in this world. That here our status in this world is the status of a pilgrim. A pilgrim with a destination. Destination's different. And the destination is determined by the road that we are now taking and found on when that termination comes. At the last. And very simply, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is the way of eternal death. Broad is the road. Many go in at that gate. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the road that leads on to life. My friends, the Word of God makes it absolutely plain that there are but two ways, two roads, and we're either on the one or the other. If we're on that road to eternal life, narrow and straight and straightened and all as it might be, it is the road that leads to life. And it is the road that we'll be delivered in every obstacle, assault, ambush, attack that comes upon our souls, because it surely leads on to life eternal. And let's be sure that we're on that road and walking in it in that way that the Lord would have us to do.